Okay, time for a quick bit of honesty. Who's a little uncomfortable with the title of today's sermon? But I have to ask that question, why? Why is it when we see a title like this, which is a quote straight from Scripture, why is it that we feel uncomfortable about that? What is it that riles us up, in a sense, inside? Why do we squirm in our seat? What is it that causes us to feel that discomfort? Because it's there in Scripture. We need to understand it. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I particularly chose Psalm 58 this morning because it is what is called an imprecatory psalm. Depending on exactly how you count it, there are around 20 psalms that are either imprecatory in nature throughout the psalm, or at least in part, Psalm 58 being one of those. And it actually falls in the middle of a collection of them. We have quite a few psalms in this area, Psalm 56, 57, 58, 59, all containing some of this imprecatory language. So the word imprecatory just simply means to invoke against someone, to invoke something against someone. And that's what we see. That's what David is doing in this psalm. About a quarter of a century ago, American preacher James Montgomery Boyce preached a sermon on Psalm 58, and at that time, he said that it seems to be an apt prophetic description of our time. 25 years later, as we go through, I hope to demonstrate to you, I think it's even more apt in our culture today as we see what's taken place in the last 25 years. So turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 58. Let us read together, and then we'll go into the sermon this morning. Psalm 58, to the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a michtam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut into pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. As we go through Psalm 58, I want to show you as we go through that it breaks up into four parts. We start out with that charge against the tyrants. Then we'll look at the character of the tyrants, the curse that is invoked upon the tyrants, and then finally the celebration when God judges the tyrants. So let us look first of all at the charge against the tyrants. And this here is in verses 1 and 2, where David says, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In your heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. As we start out looking at Psalm 58, I do want to draw attention that there is some debate over the meaning of some of the verses on the way through. Anyone who's not reading from a New King James at the moment will see as we're going through, and it starts here in verse 1, that there is some difference in understanding and interpretation of the underlying Hebrew. And the reason for that is reasonably simple when we understand it. See, Hebrew as a language is not like English. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But in Hebrew, there are only letters for the consonants. In English, we have letters for consonants and for vowels. And so when we write a word out, we can tell what the word means because we have both consonants and vowels. Although, let's be fair, English is heading in that direction with text speak, LOL. But you see, you take the consonants because that's what conveys the meaning of the word, and then you add the vowels in to make it easier to say. But in some situations, you'll get a couple of words that use the same consonants, but the vowels are different. Think, for example, if I gave you the consonants M-N-G-R in English. Well, depending on how we arrange the vowels, what vowels we choose, we can get either manger or manager from those, can't we? But we can tell in context what the word should actually be. Like, it wouldn't make much sense if you had those consonants in English and you found that there was a baby laid in a manger. And so it is with Hebrew. At some point through the transmission of the texts, the idea of adding little dots up above and below the letters to try and help indicate what vowels to be used was added, but they were not there in the original text. And so what we've had as we come through is these vowel pointings added, and that's sometimes led to some confusion. And so we have this here in verse 1. In verse 1 there in the New King James, as we're reading, it says that, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones?" But if you take that word there, silent ones, it could actually also be rulers, depending on the vowels that you use. There's actually a couple of other possibilities, and we need to go to context to try and determine what it is. The translators of the New King James, based on context, thought that silent ones was the correct understanding, because that's what the vowel pointing has shown us as it's come through history. But most other translations today take it as actually being rulers. That the purpose of this psalm is a condemnation against the rulers of Israel. And I think it makes more sense if we look at it in that perspective. But in the end, it doesn't change our understanding that much of the psalm. As we'll go through, I'll show you that even understanding this first line as speaking to silent ones does actually make sense for us on the way through. But the key thing we want to look at here is the fact that the wickedness that is coming, the wickedness that is being demonstrated, is something that is intentional. It's not an accident. It's not somebody's fallen into an element of wickedness. This is why when David starts out, he starts out with this charge. And he asks, "Do you speak righteousness? Do you judge uprightly?" The answer, of course, to these rhetorical questions is no. David knows that the people about whom he's speaking do not judge righteously, speak righteously. They do not judge uprightly. They pervert the law. They pervert justice. They do what they want in order to get what they want from there. And because of that, that's another reason why I think that having rulers in mind is more particularly what David was thinking of. See, we're called to speak righteously. The rulers of Israel were called to speak righteously, to speak the words of God, to say what was right. We think back to the Ten Commandments. Ninth of those, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. But all through the Levitical law, all through that moral law that we see recorded for us, we have this consistency that God expects of his people to act justly, And the condemnation of the prophets as we go through them almost to a T is the fact that the people of Israel, particularly the leaders, but also often the people, did not speak righteously. They approved of what was evil and they condemned what was good, and they did not act justly in the way that they operated. I think of Micah 6:4, the gospel in a nutshell in the Old Testament. What does your God require of you? To act justly and to love mercy. But that's not how the people were operating. That's not what David saw amongst the rulers from there. But it's not accidental. They weren't falling into this and being able to say, well, I didn't know. I have an excuse as to why I was not doing it. No, they were deliberate in what they were doing. That's why he says in verse 2, no, in your heart you work wickedness. See, this wickedness of the rulers came out from their heart. Think of Jesus when he condemns the Pharisees. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? Think of that next time somebody says, but my heart tells me to do this. See, the heart of the rulers, the heart of the people was to do wickedness. And what did that lead to? That led to them weighing out the violence of their hands in the earth. See, their unrighteousness did not stay inside them. It came out of them. It affected the people around them. And that led to the unjust treatment of people. It's not just about what's inside us and what we think and what we say. It's actually what we do. But that will come from what we think and what we say. But these are premeditated actions. See, in your heart, you work wickedness. You work wickedness. It doesn't just happen, but you purposefully have set your mind towards doing something wicked. It takes time. It takes planning. And then they bring it to pass. But it wasn't only in Israel. It wasn't only in those old days where this wickedness and this unrighteousness worked its way out. I mean, just in the past week, we've seen that happen, have we not? As Andy prayed this morning for the people of Ukraine. We have the plans of wickedness in the heart of Vladimir Putin working its way out in that invasion of Ukraine. And we're not isolated from it here in New Zealand either. And as I was thinking through this, thinking of our rulers, I was thinking back to some of the legislation that's been passed over the past few years. I mean, think back to 2003 and the legalization of prostitution in this nation. Think about 2013 with the legalization of same-sex marriage. And then through the last couple of years with this current government, that policy of unrighteousness and wickedness has accelerated. The pedal has been pushed to the metal, so to speak. In 2020, we have the legalization of the abortion of human beings up until the point of birth, with no protection should they be born, for the doctors to have to try and do anything to save them if they are born alive in that procedure. And of course, that got snuck in, as it were, through that first lockdown because of COVID. Sneak it in when everybody else is preoccupied with what's going on in the world. It gives you the pretense to slide something in that you know is going to be unpopular, but you are working wickedness in this world. I mean, we look at the proposed hate speech legislation from last year that's making its way through Parliament at the moment. This legislation that it will make what I'm doing here today illegal. The ability for us as Christians to proclaim the gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ, will become illegal because we might offend somebody. And if you think that me saying that is a misrepresentation of that legislation, one of the comments that comes on the bill, one of the wording in there, that it's about preventing hatred, but hatred implies extreme dislike or disgust. That's what is being defined as hate in this legislation. And we've seen on these bills when they've been passed in other parts of the world, England, Scotland, Finland, how they get used to shut down the preaching of the gospel. Somebody in England arrested a number of years ago for reading from the Bible, 1 Corinthians 6. In Finland, there's a case going on at the moment where two Christian ministers are being taken through court for hate speech because of a pamphlet that they published 20 years ago or thereabouts, stating that marriage was between one man and one woman. That's what is coming with this legislation. We think of the conversion therapy bill that passed this year, which criminalizes that traditional view of marriage, of sexuality, traditional Christian beliefs about sexuality. Unless we think it's only a small majority of our government or our rulers that are wicked in this way, only 8 MPs voted against that bill. If we want to look at the corruption and the wickedness of the rulers in our nation, all we have to do is look at what they have been doing for the past decade, 20 years, and see the wickedness and the unrighteousness that they have been bringing to pass in this nation. But we can't just lay the blame at the feet of the politicians. There's two reasons for that. First of all, we're the ones that vote them in. This is not the Roman Senate. This is not Caesar appointing the next Caesar and choosing who he wants it. No, we have the right and the privilege to elect our representatives. And so they're only there because we as a country have put them there. But it goes deeper than that. I think if we look, for example, at the euthanasia bill that was passed in 2019, that was ratified by nearly 2/3 of people who voted in the referendum in 2020. It's 1.9 million people voting for death. This is why I say that I don't think it matters too much whether we look at verse 1 as being the rulers or the silent ones. Because in this country, the people, the silent ones, are just as guilty by and large as the rulers that we have in place. See, do the silent ones speak righteousness, or are they speaking wickedness in their silence? Charles Spurgeon put it this way when speaking of this psalm. He said, "Silence gives consent. He who refrains from defending the right is himself an accomplice to the wrong." If we do not say anything, if we are silent in the face of wickedness, then we are guilty of that wickedness ourselves. And see, our standard of righteousness is not to be drawn from the world, because all this legislation that's being passed is righteousness according to the world, is it not? It's what the world believes is right. It's what the world believes is just. But our standard of righteousness must be drawn from Scripture alone, and we must stand on Scripture alone when it comes to speaking of what is right and what is wrong. But it raises the question, if the rulers are acting so wickedly, why is it that the rulers are acting so wickedly? What is it about them that causes them to act in such a way? And that's why David goes on to speak of the character of these tyrants. It's verses 3 through 5 where he says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully." See, all through the Psalms, we have a distinction between two classes of people. It starts in Psalm 1 as the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. We have a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. Blessed is the man who sits not in the seat of the scoffer, but the wicked is not so. He is like chaff cast to and fro in the wind. Psalm 1. We see it in Proverbs as well. Proverbs draws this distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And it's an important one for us to understand, because as David is speaking here, the wickedness of which he speaks, and when he speaks of the wicked here in verse 3, he's not giving us a treatise on total depravity. Are we all dead in our trespasses and sins from the moment of our birth? Yes. Are we all rebelling against God from the moment of our birth because we are born sinners? Yes, but David is not speaking of that in this psalm. David is particularly speaking of those who have been doing these unrighteous and wicked acts that he has been charging in the first two verses. He's got a specific group of people in mind. Again, as I mentioned, though, there is an element in which this does apply to every person. But we know intuitively, because we see it, there are some people who even from that moment of birth seem more wicked than others, aren't there? I mean, you've got the kid who plays nicely, who helps people, and you've got the kid that likes to pull cats' tails and pull feathers out of birds. We see that from birth, that there are natures that come through. In the end, it's only by God's grace that we're not all like that child pulling legs and feathers. But you see, that deep evil that we see coming out of verses 1 and 2 doesn't just appear overnight, does it? It's a process to get there. People need to sear their conscience. They need to be instilled into an unrighteous mindset. They don't just wake up one morning and decide to go and commit atrocities. That the shooter at the mosque here in Christchurch didn't wake up that morning and suddenly decide, hey, I've got a great idea today. No, he plotted and he planned and he schemed for a long period of time to reach that point of actually going and committing that atrocity. And so it is with our government and the legislation that's being passed. Those bills that we've spoken about didn't happen overnight. Somebody didn't wake up one morning and thought, hey, let's see what we can get passed. No, there have been moves and pushes for decades and decades to get that legislation through. We need to be aware that it comes much further back from there. Putin didn't wake up on Tuesday morning and decide, you know what, I like the thought of Ukraine. He was moving troops in there for weeks and for months, planning, getting ready. They were talking about sleeper cells inside Ukraine, where you had Russian agents being sent in advance so that when the time came, they could open fire on their neighbors and start the war from within Ukraine. As I said, it doesn't happen overnight. And why is it? It's because these wicked have gone astray from birth. As soon as they're born, they start speaking lies. And that wickedness is allowed to grow. It's allowed to foment. It's allowed to foster. And eventually, it works its way out. This is why David uses the examples that he does here of the venomous snake. See, he likens the wicked to the venomous snake. Some of those venomous snakes, that poison is fast acting. You get bit, that's it. Having come from Australia, we're well aware of that. The brown snakes over there, if you get bitten by one of those, you don't have time to get to a hospital. But yet there are others that when they bite you, the poison is slow acting. That venom takes a long time for it to actually work on your body, and you go through agony as you have fire, as it seems, ripping through your body. But it gives you time to get to a hospital for an anti-venom. And so it is with the wicked. Some of them, their poison is fast acting. We see it happen really, really quickly, and it seems to come out of nowhere. And for others, you see it over time as it builds and it builds and it builds on that wickedness. But in the end, the greatest condemnation that David lays about the character of these tyrants is the fact that they refuse to listen. Notice here that he likens them to a deaf cobra that stops its ear. See, in the Middle East, as we call it now, at this time, snake charming, as it still is in India, was a common occurrence. But you have some snakes that will not be charmed. And there's probably one particular type of snake in mind here for David as he speaks of this that is very, very venomous, that will not be charmed. See, they stop their ear. It's as if they go, no, I will not. I refuse to listen. It's a deliberate tactic. It's like a child standing there when you're telling them what to do with their fingers in their ear going, nah, I can't hear you. The wicked are like that. And it doesn't matter how skillful an argument we present to them. It does not matter how right the argument that we might present to them is. They refuse to listen to what is being said. This was a condemnation that Ezekiel brought to Israel. Ezekiel 12 verse 2, God speaks to Ezekiel and says, "Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house." Why do the wicked not hear? Why do they stop their ear? Because they are rebelling against God. It's why they won't hear. It's why they won't listen. It's because in their rebellion against God, in their desire to replace God, to be God themselves, they refuse to listen to the truth that God proclaims. And we saw that with those legislation, didn't we? The number of submissions against the abortion bill, against the conversion therapy bill. I'm sure we will see the same thing with the hate speech legislation. The number of submissions, and yet nothing changes, because those who have established those bills, they go to public consultation only because they have to, not because they actually want to hear what we have to say. Our leaders stopped their ears and refused to hear biblical truth, logical reason. And it wasn't just the concerns raised by Christians. Concerns of medical professionals, atheists, other religions. They refuse to hear because they only want what they have decided to have. And that's an important context for us to understand what David is saying in this psalm. As we look at this charge against the tyrants and we look at the character of the tyrants, it's important for us to understand that that was what David was probably going through at the same time. See, Psalm 58 was most likely written when David was fleeing from his enemies. It's certainly one of our oldest psalms that we have. It ties into some of our difficulty in understanding a couple of these verses. But the question is, was it when he was fleeing from Saul or when he was fleeing from his son Absalom? We don't know specifically, but it also fits because, as I read in the title, it was described as a michtam of David. And that word michtam seems to imply chiseling into stone. And so you can imagine David on the run, hiding out in caves, chiseling these words into the stone walls of caves because he doesn't have parchment to write on. But he's pouring out his heart to God. He's seeing the wickedness. If he's fleeing from Saul, he's fleeing for his life as he was with Absalom. But David had never done anything wrong to Saul, had he? We see those examples even when David is hiding in the caves and Saul comes in to relieve himself Saul goes and cuts off the corner of his robe to demonstrate that he could have slain Saul, but he chose not to, because David was righteous in the way that he acted. Unlike Saul, who was pursuing David only because the kingship had been taken from Saul and was going to be given to David. And so what was David's response? How did David respond in those situations? And by extension, how are we to respond to our government, to our leaders, to the rulers that we see around the world when they continue to act wickedly, when they continue to act unrighteously? And that's where we get to the uncomfortable part, the curse upon the tyrants. Verses 6 through 9, David says, "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut into pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath." And who's uncomfortable listening to those words? Who's uncomfortable thinking that maybe there's something in there that we need to learn about how we speak? See, what David did in this situation is he prayed that God would intervene. This is what this is. This is what these curses are, is it's David pouring out his heart, petitioning the God of the universe to intervene in the wickedness that he sees going on in the world. Remember, he's speaking particularly about those in verse 1 working wickedness. He's not praying against the general Israelite people. He's praying particularly for those who are working wickedness in the world. But how are we to reconcile this language with the language of Jesus in the New Testament? And in the Sermon on the Mount, that great summation of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." How do we reconcile Jesus' words with David's words? I mean, there's a couple of ways that people will go about it. The most common today is the ostrich method. Stick our head in the sands and say that, you know, David didn't really mean what he said in that psalm. And even if he did actually say that, what Jesus says overrides what was said in that psalm. And so that was that old, mean, wicked God of the Old Testament. We've got that New Testament loving God. Problem about that is, at which point do you divide the testaments like that? Who gets to decide which parts of the Old Covenant are that mean God that we don't like, and which parts of the New Testament are that nice God that we do like? Who gets to be the arbiter of that? See, if it's all the Word of God, which it is, then it's all true. And so we need to understand, how can we harmonize these two teachings? Because on the surface, it does seem irreconcilable, doesn't it? David crying out to God to smash the teeth of his enemies in, while they're still in their mouths. It's not take them out and then smash them. That'd be nice, a bit of anesthetic, and then grind them with a rock once you've got them out. And Jesus saying, no, we're to love our enemies, to pray for them. See, it's quite simple when we actually think it through. Because we can petition God to bring swift judgment upon the wicked without hating them. It's hard. It's a simple resolution, but it's not easy. Because especially when we are wronged, especially when the wickedness comes against us, infringes upon us, impacts our lives, it can be hard for us to separate calling upon God to bring his justice from the person and hating that person. But that's what we're called to do. The other thing we need to remember is that this is not our first place that we go. Our first thought is not, somebody cut me off in traffic, Lord, smite them with a lightning bolt. We might like to think that sometimes, but that shouldn't be our first thought. Again, we go back to the description of the wicked. They're like the deaf cobra stopping its ears. These are people who are refusing to hear the truth, even when the truth is presented to them. Our first step is to proclaim the good news to these people, to call them to repentance as God tells them to repent. But eventually, depending on that level of wickedness, there can be a place for us to call on God to do whatever is necessary to remove the wickedness from our midst. And he says he's already going to do it. That's the thing that when we get uncomfortable with these passages, that we kind of forget. See, we know that judgment will come to every single wicked person. It'll come in one of two ways, remember. It'll either come upon them, or that judgment will have been laid upon Jesus on their behalf if they will turn and repent. But judgment is coming. It's a question of when, not if. And think of Revelation chapter 19. An echo of what was read this morning in Revelation 14 about the fall of Babylon. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15. John saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. This is Jesus. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's what's in store for the wicked. That day will be so terrible, but the rebellion of the wicked so great that they will call for rocks to fall upon them that they might be spared from the wrath of the Lamb. Even in that day, they will not repent. And what we see David doing in this psalm is pleading with God to step in now, to bring that judgment for those wicked people now, in order to bring relief for his righteous people. It echoes the martyrs of Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is the prayer of the righteous saints who have been martyred for Jesus Christ, calling for God to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice, by avenging their blood on the wicked. So we can't divide the testaments and say the Old Testament is that old wrathful God and the New Testament is this loving, peaceful God. Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. We have this, the book of Revelation, this climactic event culminating in the full judgment of God upon the earth. It's the same God through both testaments. You see, God can work in many ways, and that's what David asks. Psalm 58, as David works through, he asks a myriad of ways that God could bring relief. I mean, he asks him to break their teeth, to break out the fangs, to remove their ability to cause harm. It's what the snake charmers do to the venomous snakes. They smash out the fangs in their mouths so that if they won't be charmed, they can't bite and kill the snake charmer. He calls and asks for the wicked to flow away as waters. He's like, remove them from their position and cause them to be forgotten. Might be from just by removing them from their position of power. It might be by killing them. David's not saying how God must act. He's calling upon God's righteous nature and asking him to act. He says, let his arrows be as if cut into pieces. See, thwart their efforts. Think of an arrow cut into pieces. It's not very good, is it? You can fit it to the bow, but it's not going to go very far. It's not going to cause any damage as it goes through. He's this metaphor of a snail melting as it goes. Seems to have been a common understanding in those days, because a snail would leave a trail behind and eventually you'd just find a shell. That as the snail's moving, it's wearing itself out and disappearing. So he's asking, God, have their efforts wear themselves out, that in their process of trying to do this wickedness, it just comes to nothing. Or be like a stillborn child. Cause their plans to fail before they've even had the ability to bring them to fruition, to have them implemented. Frustrate their plans on the way through. And we should be prepared to pray to God in that manner. Asking God to remove the unrighteousness. And we must remember, it's never too late for God to act either. When John Calvin, speaking of this verse here about the arrows, says, let us not cease to pray, even after the arrows of our enemies have been fitted to the string, and destruction might seem inevitable. Because God can act at any moment. God can bring about the salvation of his people at any point in time. Think of that time where the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem. The Assyrian nation, one of the most violent and wicked nations ever to have been on the earth. God used them to judge the northern kingdom of Israel, wiped them off the map. And then the Assyrians came and camped out around Jerusalem. We see it recorded for us in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And the army came down, they surrounded the city, and destruction at that point was assured. Nothing had stood in the way of the Assyrian army to that point. And the Assyrian army are out there and they're actively mocking the Israelites, actively mocking their God. No other God has stood before us. Why will yours stand before us? But Hezekiah, the king, he petitioned Yahweh. He petitioned the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Isaiah brought him a message of salvation. 2 Kings 19, verses 32 through 37, gives us the resolution, describes to us what happened. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. Now remember, the army has surrounded the city at this point. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then you get the great words, particularly of the Old Testament. And it came to pass. It just so happened. Whenever you see, and it came to pass, it just so happened, you know God is working. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away. Anticlimactic, isn't it? Returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it just happened to occur, it just so came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisrod, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And by that the word of God was fulfilled. It's never too late. The enemies can be besieging the city, and God is still able to act. But do we trust him to act? Do we trust him at his word? Do we ask the question, why would God answer those prayers? Why should we even pray in that way? Is it futile to do so? Well, that's why David doesn't finish the psalm with those imprecations. He doesn't finish it calling down the curse upon the tyrants, but he finishes it with a celebration for when God judges the tyrants. Verses 10 and 11, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Think of that allusion there back to Revelation. So that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Notice how David finishes off the psalm by contrasting the wicked rulers who do not judge righteously with God who does judge righteously. What is the ground of our rejoicing? What is the ground of the righteous rejoicement? It's not in the destruction of the wicked for the sake of revenge. Let me get that clear. We do not rejoice for the sake of our revenge. Even though there is a blessing that comes if persecution and wickedness is lifted from God's people, we do not rejoice because of the revenge. We rejoice in the demonstration of God's justice, because that brings glory to God. And it's the same rejoicing that will be seen in heaven. The rejoicing that goes on in heaven at the end of days will be the demonstration of God's justice. Which is why in Revelation 19, John records for us, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Father God, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you are faithful and true. You are righteous. You are holy. We thank you for your word which records that for us. Help us as we go out today to understand your word. We know that parts of your scripture, parts of your word can be difficult for us to understand, difficult for us to take into our heart to heed, because they go against our sensibilities and our perceptions of what may or may not be right, Lord God, but help us to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ by your word. Help us to see the truth of it. Help us to learn from this passage that there is a place for us to call upon you to bring your judgment to bear on the wicked and the unrighteous. But help us when we do that, not to do so in a self-righteous manner. Not to do so because we're seeking revenge for wrongs that have been done against us, Lord, but because we are seeking your glory and calling on you to lift the burden on your righteous people that your name would be glorified. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, who by his blood has covered our sins, by his perfect life has given us righteousness that allows us to boldly come before you. And we thank you that without his work, we would be like these wicked. So save our leaders, Lord God. Save our leaders, our nation, those in authority, that they might worship you, bow down before you, honor you for the praise of your glorious name, and that we then might be allowed to live a quiet and peaceable life. But if the only way for that is to remove them, Lord God, then do that. Demonstrate your righteousness, that your name would be hallowed throughout all the earth. Amen.